God's festivals sometimes have other names which help us keep them with greater understanding for us. So, for example, we know that Pentecost and the giving of God's Holy Spirit to officially start or launch God's church in the New Testament was called the Feast of Weeks. We find that in Exodus 34 and 22. Exodus 34 and verse 22. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, at the year's end. Also in Deuteronomy 16, 9 to 10, Deuteronomy 16, verse 9 and 10, we read part of God's instruction to Israel: you shall count 7 weeks, which of course in the Greek will bring up the word Pentecost, or count 50. Count 7 weeks for yourself. begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering, which we've just taken up here. A freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Eternal your God blesses you. So we see various names here: Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits. So when we come to the New Testament and find that God is referring to those who are first called, in James 1:18, for example, James chapter 1 and verse 18, we begin to make a connection between the two. In Revelation 14 also, those who are in the first resurrection are called God's first fruits. So in the same way, when we gain more understanding of the days of unleavened bread, when we consider some of the events of that festival when Israel came out of Egypt, and we learn that Egypt is a type of sin, we can begin to see that the days of unleavened bread is a festival picturing holiness, or putting out of sin. If you put sin out of your life, then you are becoming holy. 1 Corinthians 5:7, it's a scripture we read around this season. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So let us keep the feast, this feast we are now keeping. Verse 8 says, let us keep it not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, wrong attitude and so on, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Truth, of course, when God talks about truth, what is truth? We know that God's word is truth. And Christ, as the word of God, is holy. So God's word is not only the truth, but it is holy. In fact, Romans 7:12, to go back a few pages, Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, Paul was explaining some of the difficulties that Christians can have. That sometimes they want to do what is right, and it doesn't come easy. In verse 12, he said, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." So we see God's law here is called holy. A couple of scriptures before I tie all of this to the subject for today. Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 to 24. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 22, talking about the new man when we are baptized and God has given us his Holy Spirit, we become a new man. It says we should put off concerning our former conduct, the way we used to live, the way we used to talk, what he's calling here the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. When God gives us his Holy Spirit, we need to let that renew our minds. And that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we've been called to live a life of righteousness and holiness, which is what this day pictures. He said a couple of scriptures, so we'll take one last one. And it's 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but he called us to holiness." That's why my sermon title is that the days of unleavened bread can be called the feast of holiness. The feast of holiness. And when we look at these scriptures we have read, we begin to gain additional understanding of the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. That it is a feast where we are reminded that God has called us to holiness. God called us out of our sinful ways, as we read in Ephesians 4. Called us out of sin, out of our Egypt, whatever lifestyle we are living before can be considered living in our Egypt. He called us to holiness, as we've seen in these scriptures we read, that is to practice living holy lives. God called us out of our Egypt to practice living holy lives. And that is very important because Hebrews 12 and verse 14 tells us that if we don't do that, there will be grave consequences. Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all people and also pursue holiness, because without that no one will see God." We will not be in God's kingdom. Our presence here or changing our lifestyles will be a worthless exercise. So I believe with these introductory points that it is not too far-fetched to call this festival either the feast of coming out of sin or the feast of holiness. And at this point I want to emphasize that the meaning of the day is that the feast of unleavened bread is also called the feast of holiness, coming out of sin, putting on holiness. And it is the focus of God's plan of salvation. Putting on holiness or becoming holy people to be able to join his family is the focus of God's plan of salvation. And that's what this holy day represents. To get a better picture of God's emphasis on holiness, let us go way back before God created what we know today as the universe, all the way back to John 1:1, John chapter 1. We'll read the first two verses. John 1, verse 1, and verse 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see here clearly, not a trinity, but two beings that are called God. The Word, that was God, and he was with another one called God. He, the Word, who is God, was in the beginning with God. Verse 2. We move further a few pages ahead to John 4:24. Remember, there are two beings called God. John 4:24. We read Christ was talking to the woman that was thinking that we ought to worship somewhere else. He said to her, God is spirit, and those who worship him must, not perhaps, not if they wish, must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we connect that with what we first read in John 1:1-2. We see that these two beings, the Word called God and the other one who became the Father, are both, or at least at this time, they were both spirit. The Word was Holy Spirit. God was Holy Spirit. So that's what existed before God started creating. From what God gave Mr. Armstrong to teach us, the first created angels, and he backed this up with the fact that the angels were there when he created the universe. The first created whole angels, who at that time were holy angels, and those who remain faithful continue to be called holy angels. Because later, some sinned and became unholy angels or demons with Lucifer or Satan, their leader, being the chief unholy angel. Many scriptures like Matthew 25:31, Mark 8:38, Luke 9:26, and Revelation 14:10, scriptures like that, all refer to angels called holy angels. Let's just read two of them. Matthew 25:31. Matthew 25:25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of glory and begin to judge. That's just one example to show that they are called holy angels. I mentioned Revelation 14:10. We find the same thing there. And they are still called holy angels. Revelation 14:10. He himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Such an individual will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. So the angels that did not sin are called holy angels, and those that sinned are now called demons. Satan is their head. After the creation of angels, and before some of them sinned, the Father and the Word, two spirit beings, Holy Spirit, created what would have been at that time a holy creation. Mr. Armstrong used Job 38 to show that at that time the angels had not sinned. Job 38. Read verses 4 and 7. Job 38, verse 4. God now begins to answer Job because of the problems he was going through and the complaints he was making. He asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And then verse 7, when he laid the foundation of the earth, the morning stars, the angels, sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So at this time, some had not rebelled. So it was after the creation of the earth, in this case, that some angels sinned and created havoc in God's holy creation. Then God renewed the face of the earth and then created man and started a plan to restore holiness to his creation. That plan was pictured by several festivals, and today is one. God started a plan to restore holiness to his creation. That plan involved men and women who would become holy people. In Romans 8, 19 to 21, we see that the creation that had been left in a condition of tohu and bohu in confusion, God has left it that way, waiting for his holy children. Romans 8, 19 to 21. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, who will be holy as their Father is holy. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. That is not what God planned, which means it was a holy creation in the beginning. But because of him who left it that way in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And I might add, the holy children of God. So God began this plan that he was going to create human beings, and those who develop holy, righteous character will be used. They become children of God. They'll be used to restore holiness to his creation. That Satan and his demons had, caused a lot of destruction and havoc. Of course, there will be perhaps one area, as Jude tells us, and even Peter says the same thing, where these rebellious angels were going to be left and imprisoned. Jude 6 and 13 tells us, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode," Jude 6, "he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Jude 6, now verse 13. Talking about these people. "Raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars," obviously, these angelic beings, "for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." So God is going to use his children to restore the destroyed creation into a holy one and continue his plan. But there's going to be an area that Peter, 2 Peter 3, says that is for the angels who did not hold their position. 2 Peter Maybe we read 2:17 first, then we read 3:13. 2:17, talking about the spirit beings again. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. 2 Peter 3:13. Same point is repeated, 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, God's people, according to his promise, some of them we have read now, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness, holiness dwells. So after the angels sinned, God started his plan, creating man. But within a few hundred years, perhaps 1,000 or so, within a short time, Genesis 6 shows us that all flesh had been led by this demonic angel, Satan and his group, to corrupt God's way. Genesis 6, let's read there. 3:13. Five. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent, anything he thought about, he wanted to do, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh, verse 13, has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God's plan moved on. Mankind had become corrupt, and God called Noah to build an ark to save a few. After the flood, God called Abraham, a descendant of Noah, and continued his plan to repopulate the creation with his holy children from Abraham's descendants. God started his plan to repopulate the creation with his holy children by calling out Abraham's descendants, Israel. In Exodus 19, after bringing them out during the days of unleavened bread, they came to Mount Sinai. This is what God said to them. Exodus 19. He didn't quite say, I have a plan, but I can add that. I have a plan. And verse 5. If you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For the whole earth, I say the whole creation is mine. And you will be to me a kingdom of priests. You'll be rulers, kings and priests. A holy nation. And these are the words God told Moses to tell them. And Moses did. We just take one more scripture, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. God, Moses now is recounting the covenant that God had made with them, what God was planning to do with them. He says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Eternal, your God. The Eternal, your God, has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So God began to walk with the descendants of Abraham. Later we'll find that the door will be open to the whole of mankind, those as many as the Lord our God will call. So God began with Israel and promised to make them a special people. And how did he do it? He gave them holy leaders, prophets that are called holy leaders. Look at one or two scriptures. In Acts chapter 3, 19-21, we see that Peter was giving the message he was inspired to give at Pentecost when God's Holy Spirit came and the church began truly. Acts chapter 3, in verse 19 to 21, Peter, in the middle of his sermon, said, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Like taking the sin out of the individual makes them righteous, makes them holy. "Then the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. And he will send our Lord Jesus Christ, who was preached to you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration." So Christ will come to lead God's plan of restoring the creation to what God wanted it to be. Remember, we read in Romans 8, 19 to 21, that God has left the situation like that because he's waiting for his holy children. So it means we're going to walk with Christ. He's not going to do it alone. "The times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets." That's what he called them. So God gave them holy prophets, holy leaders, through whom God spoke and wrote a book for us, the holy book. 2 Peter chapter 1. We read in verses 20 and 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God." So God gave them holy leaders. "They spoke as they were moved by the Spirit, by God's Holy Spirit." So the Bible began to be recorded. It was a holy book. God was using holy men to record these things. As God's plan unfolds, we see that holiness is the focus. And there's no festival none of these festivals pictures this as the days of unleavened bread picture. That is, God's focus is on holiness. Pentecost, he's going to give us his Holy Spirit to make it possible for us to become his holy children. Trumpets, Christ is coming to put down all governments and now begin to establish the kingdom that will eventually repopulate the whole of creation. Atonement, we're going to be reconciled with God, or people left will be reconciled with God. And the Feast of Tabernacles, they begin to see what life can be like under the kingdom of God. The last great day, those who were dead before then will come up. So holiness has been his focus from the beginning, creating holy children. We see that he called holy people, first of all Israel, then later, as we read in Acts, he called his church. So we can say that the holy God, as Peter called him, verse Peter 1, if you just turn back a few pages, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. "As he who called you," called us, "is holy, we also should be holy in all our conduct, the way we walk, the way we talk, the way we dress, who are our friends. The one calling us is holy, and we too should be walking in holiness," which is again what this festival points to. It says in verse 16, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." So God's focus is on holiness, and this feast points to that. So a holy God asked them to build a holy temple. Oh well, he was dwelling in the holy heaven, says Psalm 20 and verse 6. So I just want to read a lot of scriptures showing that holy, holy, holy surrounds God, as when he appeared to Isaiah in Nigeria, when people are, leaders are going around there, they come with a convoy and they have police sirens, and in this case, Jesus Christ was coming on God's mobile throne and they were shouting, "Holy, holy," and so on. So, Psalm 20, and in verse 6, "Now I know that the Eternal saves his anointed, and he will answer him from his holy heaven." So God was dwelling in a holy heaven, and now he is working towards making the whole creation, except wherever the devil and his demons will be imprisoned. So a holy God dwelling in a holy heaven used holy men, as we just read in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, to write his holy book for his holy children. So we see holy, holy, holy. The holy God basically surrounded his people when he called them with so many holy things that they may always bear in mind that he is a holy God creating a holy family. Again, pointing to the importance of this day we are keeping here, that pictures more of God, that pictures God's plan more clearly than all the others. He wanted them to bear in mind that he was a holy God and he was trying to make them part of his holy family. So he instituted holy worship. If we are still in Psalms, let's turn a few pages to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. And look at verse 2. "Give unto the Eternal the glory due to his name." And what is his name? "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." 29 and in verse 2. Psalm 96 verse 9 says the same thing. Worship God in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96 and verse 9. "Worship the Eternal in the beauty of holiness. You should tremble before him. All the earth should tremble before him." So, a holy God used holy men to write his holy book. And now he's telling them to build a holy place where he can dwell among them. A holy temple. Psalm 11 and verse 4. We see that the temple is holy. Psalm 11 and verse 4. "The Eternal is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." We just read that is holy heaven. "And his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." So he's a holy God and he asked them to construct a holy temple. Psalm 138 verse 2, another scripture that we can add to it for fullness. Psalm 138 verse 2. It's a Psalm of David. He says, "I will praise you," in verse 1, to get the context. "I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods," small g, "I will sing praises to you. I will worship towards your holy temple." So he generally dwells in the holy heavens and he made them construct a holy temple. David said he will worship toward that temple and praise his name for his loving kindness and truth, because he has magnified his word, fulfilled his word, made it big. All of this may sound repetitive, but again, the meaning of the day is that unleavened bread is the feast of holiness. God has called us to holiness, as we read before this. So they built a holy temple, and then God set up a holy priesthood. Exodus 39:27. Exodus chapter 39, verse 27. Set up a holy priesthood. Verse 27 to 30. They made tunics or holy dresses artistically woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, a turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers of woven linen, and a sash of fine woolen linen with blue, purple, and scarlet threads made by a weaver as God had commanded them. And they made a breastplate or a plate of a hole. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it this inscription with an engraver's signet. This is what they wrote: holiness to the Lord. So the priest, he built a holy temple for the priest to lead the people in worship, and the priests themselves were holy men. They were anointed with holy oil. Exodus 30, 25. Go back a few pages. So God surrounded them with holiness and holy trappings for worship and everything. Exodus 30, verse 25. You shall make from these, from the ingredients he mentioned above, a holy anointing oil, anointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer, or for the carrier, as he says in the Old King James. It shall be a holy anointing oil. So everything surrounding the priesthood, the temple, people serving God was holy, holy, holy. Even the incense they burned, verse 37, Exodus 30. As for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. So holy, holy, holy. And even the sacrifices were holy sacrifices. Numbers 18. Numbers 18, 8 to 9. Numbers 18. 8 and 9. The Eternal spoke to Aaron, saying, I myself have given you charge of my heave offerings, all the holy gifts of the children of Israel, and have given them as a portion to you and your sons, as an ordinance forever. They shall be yours, the most holy things reserved from the fire, and so on. So, a holy priesthood with holy garments, wearing a crown, saying holy to the Lord, made sacrifices, holy sacrifices. They were anointed with holy oil, and they burned holy incense, and on and on it goes. Even his commandments, which we're coming to see, he gave them later, are called holy commandments. I think we read that already in Romans 7, verse 12, the law of God is holy, and so on. Then began the holy giving of the holy days in Leviticus 23, verse 1. We know very well and big reference to every holy day, every holy season. And the Eternal said to Moses, Leviticus 23, verse 1, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal which you shall proclaim to be holy gatherings. So we are here in a holy convocation. These are my festivals. We give them holy commandments, holy festivals to celebrate, not like the one that the world celebrated starting from Thursday or so, leading up to Sunday. Maybe in some countries like Nigeria, even Monday is called Easter Monday. So God gave them holy festivals with meanings like what we're explaining here. They have to do with his plan of salvation. A few more points before we begin to ask the obvious question, what is holiness? They were to receive tithes from the people, and all the tithes were, and they still are, holy tithes. Leviticus 27:30-33, holy tithes. So, even the clean and unclean meats, all these things are pointing to what holiness pictures, and what God surrounded Israel with. Even clean and unclean meats, the clean meats were given to Israel, Leviticus 20 says, 20-24, to make them practice holiness in what they ate, Leviticus 20, because 20:24-26. Starting from 24. But I have said to you, you shall, we was talking about again, they are going to inherit the land that he was taking them to. He brought them out of Egypt. And I will give you to possess that land, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Eternal your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean birds. You shall not make yourselves abominable by any beast or bird or any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. Verse 26, that way, that is holy eating now, by holy eating, eating what is clean, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the people to be mine. So God wanted them to be holy peoples. We had from his heaven, his throne in heaven, where he was a holy place he was living in, he made them to build a holy temple with a holy priesthood and a holy book and a holy anointed with holy oil and so on and so forth. And here, even what they ate was to be holy, to teach them the God they are serving, that is a holy God. It will make an interesting study. I'll stop at this point now. It will make an interesting study if somebody looked at holy or holiness. I think it occurs more than 400 times in a concordance. We look up all the things that God calls holy to teach us holiness. No wonder Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, with all the scriptures we have read, Apostle Peter wrote this statement. We can start from verse 1. Simon Peter, a bond servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith, who believe all these things, and it's a holy God, they've got to live holy lives, he's called us to holiness, who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness or the holiness of God and of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Because his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue, I think is a better way to read it. So God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness is a synonym of holiness, the same meaning. God has given us everything to point us, to remind us. So even if we are eating, we are dressing, how we conduct our marriages and everything we do, we're remembering that we are holiness to God. So what is holiness? It was a word that was difficult to define. It's not as simple as maybe a cushion or a pillow. A pillow is a piece of cloth. You sew the three sides and then fill it with soft material and then close the end so you can put your head. It's not as simple as that. I found a good explanation of holiness in Unger's Bible Dictionary, U-N-G-E-R, like you're hungry. Unger's Bible Dictionary, it defined this, holiness as such. It said, holiness is one of the essential attributes or characteristics of God's nature. God is the root and ground of holiness, the source of holiness. So it's God who makes anything holy, and what he doesn't make holy becomes unholy. It's just the way God is. That is his nature. That when you say attribute or characteristics, it means that's the way God is. So when Paul wrote to Titus, in Titus 1, talking about, let me quote it just a few pages back, we can read it. Titus 1. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bond servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, holiness again, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. So when God cannot, when they say God who cannot lie, it's not in his nature. His nature is to be holy. His nature is to follow the holy laws he gave to Israel. God's nature is holiness. Holiness also means separation or setting apart from all that is sinful. So God has nothing in him that is sinful, that is impure, or is imperfect. That's what Unger's dictionary said. And he went on to say, the Bible lays great emphasis on this attribute of God. Maybe emphasizes it much more than any other thing. We can see that from all the scriptures we've been looking at, that the Bible does lay great emphasis on this attribute of God. In Exodus 15, remember when they crossed, they came out of Egypt. This is the song they sang, remembering God's holiness. Exodus 15. Verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Which of the gods is like you? Glorious in holiness. Awesome, wonderful. Your holiness is glorious and fearful in praises, doing wonders, because he had just opened the Red Sea for them. Psalm 111, Psalm 111, again talking about Psalm 111. And verse 9 says, he sent redemption to his people, brought them out, as we just saw, where they sang that song after they crossed the Red Sea. He has commanded his covenant. He explained to them, you're going to have a holy priesthood, anointed with holy oil, you burn holy incense, and so on. He commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Isaiah 6, well, I've mentioned that already, how Isaiah 6. How his chariot, when he's going. Isaiah said, in the days of King Uzziah, when King Uzziah died, I saw the Eternal, or the Lord, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe. That is something probably like what he put aside to do the foot washing. The train of his robe filled the temple. And it stood, and above it stood seraphim. And each one had six wings. With two He covered his face with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew to carry the mobile throne. And one cried to the other, "Holy, holy," so as the chariot was coming, "Holy, holy, this God that we are carrying, the whole earth is full of his glory." So since it is part of God's nature, you can understand why it's difficult to define. If we want to be his children, to be part of his divine family, then we can understand why it is important to pursue holiness, because without it, we're not going to be in his family. Continuing in Unger's dictionary, says holiness can also be applied to people or persons and to things when they are used to serve the holy God, but that it is purely ceremonial. It's not holy, as holiness is an attribute of God. It's intrinsic in God. It is purely ceremonial, meaning that they are set apart or dedicated for that purpose only, or the person dedicated to perform holy services before the holy God. So although people can be set apart to serve God, the people are expected to, or required to, live holy, separated, dedicated lives, because that's what holiness, holy to God, means. They're supposed to live holy, separated, dedicated lives. That's why holiness was ascribed, is ascribed to men. A holy man of God came, and so on. Doesn't mean that he's like God yet. We will not be until we are born into his family. Holiness comes about because God is working with a person, and the person is yielding to God so that God can create his holy, righteous character, his nature in that individual. So we see a little bit of what holiness is. Because God's laws are holy, then a person acting in accordance with God's laws, that is, doing what God says is right and good, such a person can be called a holy person. That's why Abel in Matthew 23:35 was called righteous Abel. Not that he was already God, but in the resurrection he will be. Another definition for holy or holiness is that state of being justified. To be justified, the best example we all know is David in Psalm 51. When God blots out our sin, if we confess as David did. Psalm 51, David said this after Nathan the prophet confronted him concerning the sin with Bathsheba. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So to be justified, we've got to do what he says in verse 3. We've got to acknowledge that we are wrong. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. It's against you, you only, because he gave the laws that define sin. If somebody is living the right way, living God's way, he's said to be righteous. But if he's not, then he has sinned and he's unrighteous. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So God is a just God. When David confessed this way, 1 John says that if we confess our sins, we acknowledge them, we put them before God and say we want to live that way of life, then after admitting, confessing, telling him we intend to start going the right way, living according to his holy laws, then we have repented. When we do all these things, God will forgive. 1 John 1, 8 to 9, we will not read, but 1 John 1 says he's faithful and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that is all unholiness. He will justify us and set us right. Justification is another way of expressing holiness. Now that we have tried to define holiness, how do we go about trying to, how did God try to make Israel his holy people? First, he gave them his holy laws, Exodus 20. Want to get the story. He had sent Moses to tell them in chapter 19, if you will obey my voice, chapter 19, verse 5, and keep my covenant, then you shall be special to me above all people, because the earth is mine. You will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And then what did God do first? Then when Moses took the answer back, God now, chapter 20, spoke all these words, saying, I, then he began to give the commandments. So God started making them holy with the commandments, even before he asked them to build a holy dwelling place for him among them. Chapter 21, he now began to teach them statutes and judgments. Now these are the judgments that you set before them. He began to give various situations concerning how they settle issues, laws of hygiene, what to eat, what not to eat, clean and unclean meats. That is in Leviticus. We don't need to go there because we are all familiar with it. So he began to give them statutes and judgments to make them his holy people, because they told Moses to tell him that they had accepted what he said. Starting with Exodus 21, God began to give them statutes and judgments. The principle that each of us, if we are to become God's holy people, will have to understand. Again, because we are going to teach these principles when we become a royal priesthood. So the promise to Israel now was given in the New Testament, and it included anybody that God would call. The principles of holy living, or how to make right judgments, they are principles that the first fruits will teach and rule nations with, or rule nations by, when God's kingdom is established. Then the Sabbath and how to settle issues, laws of hygiene were included. What to wear and what not to wear, who they could marry, all of that is in Leviticus 18. I didn't plan to go through all of these. Even how to raise the family, what to teach the children as you walk in the way, and so on. So the whole of the first five books teach God's way of life, the way of holiness. And it's not a surprise that Sabbath explained that they are called the Torah, which is a word that's can mean pointing. So it's pointing out everything from where God promised to make them his holy people in Exodus 19. In fact, everything from Genesis, God was pointing the way to holiness so his people can grow and become as holy as he is. No festival points to holy living like the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. As I've mentioned before, Pentecost focuses on the power to become God's begotten children, later born into his family, to be first of such, to bring others in. In Philippians chapter 3, Twenty and 21. all right, that because he had given everything up for the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, counted all of them, but for, this is 9 verse 8, counted all of them as loss, he left them, pushed them aside, counting them as rubbish. He wanted to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, not having my own holiness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, have a part in his suffering as an apostle, if by any means he will attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul was willing to go through everything. He says, not that I have already been perfected, verse 12, but he's pushing on to lay hold on of that which Christ Jesus had called him or laid hold of him. He says, I don't count myself, Philippians 3:13, to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting these things which are behind, I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press forward towards the goal of the prize of the upward call. God is calling us to a higher life. Upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And as many of us as are mature should have this mind, verse 6, he says in verse 15. And if there's anything else showing that we're going to grow in grace and knowledge, if there's anything else, God will reveal them to us. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk in the same by the same rule. For our citizenship, verse 20, what God is bringing us into, we are going to be citizens of his heavenly kingdom, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will then transform our lowly bodies and make them conform to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. So, all the other holy days, even though they picture a part of God's plan, none of them pictures it like the days of unleavened bread. Trumpets, as I said, focuses on Christ, on God sending Christ to remove the governments of this world and start the rule of his holy family. That point, they would have been united with him in the holy family when the seventh trumpet sounds. Atonement, we have received our atonement, as Paul mentioned in Romans, that we have been made one with him. God has reconciled us to himself. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the facilitation of God's plan of restoration, restoring all things to the holy state that they originally should have been in. So, no holy day pictures this as well as the days of unleavened bread. So, it can be called the Feast of Holiness, or coming out of sin, as Egypt did. Even in the kingdom, Isaiah 35 verse 8, Isaiah 35 and verse 8, tells us that there will be a highway there and a road. It shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. And it shall be for others. Whoever walks on that road, for others who walk on that road, although a fool will not go astray, you won't stumble on it accidentally. God has a plan that he's working out. And holiness is the focus. In 1 Thessalonians, well, let's read one more scripture before we begin to wind around up. As I mentioned, everything from Genesis to Deuteronomy, called the Torah, means pointing to God's way of holiness. Amen. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, starting from verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So God told Israel, when you go there, don't try to copy how they worship. Don't do the things they do, because many of the things they are doing are abominations in his sight. But you are a holy people. So what fellowship has a righteous person with a lawless person? Or what communion has light with darkness? And what agreement has Christ with Belial? That's the devil. Or what part has somebody who believes with an unbeliever? So it's talking about how we live our lives, who our friends can be, who we go into business with. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Remember, the temple they built for God was a holy temple. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God, as he has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, we should come out from among them, as Israel was called out of Egypt. Stop following those ways that we know are wrong. They are all clear. If we study from Genesis to Deuteronomy, we'll see God's way pointed out clearly there. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Eternal, or the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. You're supposed to only eat clean meats and so on. I'll be a father to you, you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Then chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and filthiness of the spirit, that is our thoughts, our attitudes, and so on. We should see what God says is right thinking, right eating, right way to dress, and so on. And when we do that, we will be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We can have a couple of scriptures before we conclude. Timothy concerning women, how they dress and so on. In 1 Timothy 2, I desire therefore that every men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The same way that women in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, humility, properness. We don't wear clothes that would expose us the way we shouldn't. And why is he saying all of this? We should dress modestly with propriety and moderation, not with certain fashions that we are extant in his day, braided hair, gold, pearls, and costly clothing. But that which is proper for women who claim they are professing godliness with good works. So everything we do, who we do business with, as we read in 2 Corinthians 6, how we dress, what we eat, all of that is to emphasize the fact, emphasize what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. 1 Timothy 4, and in verse 7. I beg your pardon. 1 Thessalonians 4, and in verse 7. First Thessalonians 4, verse 7. It says, God did not call us to uncleanness, but it says in holiness, we are not holy when God called us, so he called us to holiness. So God has called us to holiness. In Hebrews 12, 14, which we, I think, mentioned before, Hebrews 12 and in verse 14. After explaining why God would discipline us in certain situations, verse 7, Hebrews 12, God is dealing with us as sons. So there's no son that a good father will not discipline. If you are without discipline or chastening, which all have become partakers, then you don't have a father. You are an illegitimate. You are a son. Old King James says you are bastards and not sons. And furthermore, we've had fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? The Father of spirits, God is able to create all kinds of spirits. The angels, we are spirits that we are created to serve those that were going to be his actual family members. So there are different kind of spirit. The spirit God gives us is his Holy Spirit. Out of his spirit he created all things. As I've mentioned before, he sends forth his spirit. He created a goat. A brown goat will eat green grass and produce white milk and red meat. None of that is what God can do. So he's the Father of spirits. Why won't we submit to him and live? For they indeed, as our physical parents, chastened us, corrected us as it seemed best. That is, they did their best in trying to raise us up, that we may be partakers of God's holiness. Now, no chastening, it's not a pleasant thing when we are being corrected or disciplined as children. It's painful sometimes. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who allow the discipline to train them, those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down. That is, get up, exercise yourself, pick up yourself, drop your bad attitude. Strengthen the hands. Don't give up. Don't surrender. And the feeble knees, strengthen through prayer, through obedience, and so on. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame, if you are being cut out of the church, you may not finally be thrown out, be dislocated, but rather healed and brought in. And then the verse we are going to, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which we won't see God. So God has called us to holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. He has given us he gave Israel everything, as Peter said, that pertains to holiness, righteousness. And here we read that without practicing holiness, we will not be in God's kingdom. And we think of the fact that the days of unleavened bread picture God calling us out of sin to holiness, then we can see why perhaps it's one of the most important, maybe second only to the fact that the Passover gives us access to God. After that, days of unleavened bread probably will be the most important festival we can think of when we look at it from this perspective. That's a festival picturing holiness in everything. Paul told us to pursue holiness outwardly and inwardly. That's holiness in the flesh as well as in the spirit. So, when we began, we said in the Bible started with a holy God family. They created angels first, and then they created the universe as we know it. The angels were there, they sang for joy. So he started with a holy creation. And even the angels at that time were called holy angels. Amen. Then some rebelled, led by Satan, and wreaked havoc in God's creation. God allowed them to remain around. Why? Because it would provide a means of testing his potential children, whether they would go his way, build his holy righteous character, walk in holiness, or they would accept Satan's evil attitude. So the Bible stresses holiness. It begins with holiness and is going to end with holiness. In Revelation 21, we read about the new Jerusalem, when God will come to live on earth, from where we're going to go and do what we read about in Romans 8:19-21. The whole creation has been left in a condition of decay. And they are waiting for the sons of God to come and join Jesus Christ in the restoration of all things. In Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. This, as we have been told, will be our headquarters. The holy city, New Jerusalem, from where we're going to go out into all creation to do what God planned for his creation, to make it a holy creation. So the Bible begins with holiness and ends with holiness, as we see here with this holy city coming down from heaven. Holiness, 2 Peter 3, 13 and 14, talks about the same thing, but in a different way. 2 Peter 3, 13 and 14. When this event occurs, Peter describes it this way. 2 Peter 3, 13 and 14. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens. Remember, we read that in Revelation 21. New heavens and a new earth. And what will be there? Righteousness, holy living, keeping God's commandments. A new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, let us be diligent to be found in him in peace, pursue peace and holiness. In peace without a spot and blameless. Because without pursuing holiness, nobody will be there to be part of it. Bible begins with holiness, a holy God creating a holy creation, and it's going to end with holiness in the whole creation, except those places, as we read, reserved for the devil and his angels. We have been told we have been called to holiness. Without it, we will not see God. Let us keep in mind that unleavened bread then is the feast that points to this fact. This season focuses on God spreading holiness throughout his creation, starting with calling us. One last point I want to add, apart from the fact that we should strive to walk holy, to talk holy, to dress holy, to practice holiness every day in our lives. That's what we've been called to. One last point. Sometimes we say, you hear people say the last day of unleavened bread. When I hear that, it sounds a bit awkward to me. It doesn't fit into this picture. It's like you finish with that, close it and leave it and move on to Pentecost, move on to other things. But I hope we can see that the Bible began with holiness, we continue with holiness, we are looking forward to a new creation where holiness dwells. So I like to call it the seventh day of unleavened bread. Why? Because the seven is the number of completion, when that God is going to remove sin from us completely. So it helps make the point, at least in my mind, when we call it the seventh day of unleavened bread, rather than the last day, as if you want to forget about it and go on eating the kind of bread we're familiar with. Holiness is a lifelong pursuit. Yes, we may stop eating unleavened bread after the seventh day, but we never stop pursuing holiness. We never stop keeping God's commandments. We never stop paying his tithes. We never stop following his statutes and judgments. We never stop following the instructions he gave in the Torah, called the Pointing, the book that points us in the direction of God's way of holiness. If we stop pursuing holiness, Hebrews 12:14 comes to mind, that we will not be in God's family, and his plan will go on without us, just like it can go on without the demons, without Satan and his demons. So unleavened bread is, from what we've seen, truly a feast of holiness, pursuing holiness.